If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 9. I would encourage you to use a Bible today. If you don't have one, take one out of the back of the pew in front of you. We'll be at several places, and I want you to see for yourself that what I'm saying and reading is actually in the Word of God, that I'm not the one making it up, but it's the Lord's Word. Today we introduce our third lesson in discipleship. It's very important, so important in fact, that I believe that if we would grasp this one thing, we would experience revival. A revival the likes of which no church and no generation has ever seen. So today is vitally important for us. I feel like we are close, but it depends on each individual submitting him or herself to the Lord and not holding back anything. And I guess the question today is, are you at that point? Before we ever preach the first word, could you say right now, yes, Lord, I submit myself to you. I'm not going to hold back anything. And you might not have come in here this morning thinking that that would be what you would be saying, but I'm going to ask you to say that even now. Maybe whisper a prayer to the Lord. Lord, the answer is yes. I'm not going to hold back a thing from you today. Today we learn that disciples are humble servants. They're not proud and boastful. They're humble. Now the disciples, they've been in school for some time and they'll continue to be. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem and he's going to be headed towards Jerusalem all the way into Luke chapter 19. And so during all of these chapters, from 9, we're in 9 all the way to 19, so that's 10 chapters. Really, all of this is teaching of Jesus to the disciples about discipleship. Now, I've identified 11, but there's really going to be much more than that. Everything that we're going to read is going to be, for us, lessons in discipleship. But that's what he's doing. And we're going to see what following Jesus looks like from Jesus himself. He's the one that's going to be teaching us along the way. So today's lesson, I believe, will touch every one of us if we let it, if we let God into our hearts. We let him speak to us through his word and through his spirit. I believe he'll touch us. So let's pray and ask him to do that even now. Father, we come in, Lord, with all sorts of baggage, cares, worries, even different reasons for being here today. But Lord, through your song, we are directed to you. Lord, the prayers were directed to you. And so now, Lord, through your word, we're going to be directed to you. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word and through your spirit, that you would bear witness with our spirit. Lord, if there be anything right now that we know is going to hold us back from saying yes to you, that we would lay it down at this very moment. We would confess it. We would ask you to handle it. We would lay it in your lap. And allow you to deal with it so that we, Lord, can hear from you. I pray that would be everyone's prayer today. And God's people said, Amen. Today contrasts a major difference between those who will follow Jesus and those who will not follow him. It's as if Jesus is drawing a line in the sand between what following him looks like and what rejecting him looks like. So in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48... And again, keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at Matthew's version, Mark's version. We're going to go to other places in the Bible. The Bible says in verse number 46, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, flip over, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. Just flip back. Keep your finger in Luke. You may want to stay there. You may not. But Mark 9, 33. Pages are stuck together. That's what happens when you preach with a mint in your mouth. Mark 9:33-37. It says, "And they came to Capernaum." This is the location where this is happening. Peter lived there. "And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing along the way?' So Jesus asked them, 'What are you talking about?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And now turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18. Each of these are different accounts or different perspectives from the same of the same event from different authors. And so they've included what they want us to know that fills out what they're trying to tell. And so we have a little bit different account in each one. In Matthew 18 it says, "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And so what you have in Luke and in Matthew and in Mark, you have this event where the disciples were arguing, were talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In Mark, the key verse is verse number 35. He set down the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last and servant of all." And then in Matthew, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you repent, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we'll come back there at the end. But basically what you have here is you have a couple of things. You have the argument, of course, but then you have these two things relating to the child. One is becoming like a child, and the other is receiving the child. And so today we'll actually talk about the argument, and we'll talk about Matthew's version, which talks about becoming like a child, and then next week we'll talk about what it means to receive one of these, to receive the child. And so there is a difference there, as we saw in Matthew. He lists both of those things. Jesus has been teaching the disciples. He's given them power to cast out demons, to go and teach people. Some of those disciples have had success. Some of them have run into some obstacles. Peter, during this time, has rightly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the one true God. They have together fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with just a few loaves and fish. Jesus had told them to take up their cross daily, to deny themselves and to follow him. He said, "Whoever would save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for his sake shall find it." Peter, James, and John had the opportunity to witness the transfiguration, Jesus revealing his glory, and even meeting Moses and Elijah, two great saints from the Old Testament. And Jesus had given them power over demons to heal the sick, to reach, to teach, to minister, and sent them out to do that to the people. But the disciples, they had failed, at least a few of them had failed to cast out a demon. They were trusting in their own power, not the power of God. We saw that a few weeks ago. The disciples had also stopped seeking Jesus in his kingdom and his ways, and they started reasoning within themselves, and they weren't even going to him. We saw that last week. They were more concerned about their ways than they were Jesus' ways. And the result of all of this is that the disciples end up arguing. They end up fighting about who's right and who's wrong, who's the greatest, who's not the greatest. I'm sure they were talking about all the healing they had done. They were trying to one-up each other. You know how you're talking with your buddies, and, your friends and they tell a story and you've got one better than they do and you tell them, so they're like, well, you should have been there. I healed a guy who had a fever. That's nothing. I healed a guy who had been sick since birth. He had been lame. He healed somebody who was blind. And they were talking about what had been done. And they were talking about who was the greatest amongst them. They were probably even laughing at the disciples that couldn't cast the demon out of the one man's son. They could have been jealous. After all, Peter, James, and John, well, they were the special ones. They got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jealous, enviousness, bitterness. Surely, Peter, James, and John would be the greatest, if there was going to be a greatest. And then, if you were to look at Matthew 27 or 17:27, you would discover that Jesus even paid Peter's taxes right before this argument. Jesus was paying Peter's taxes, so maybe he was the favored one. They were arguing over which would be the greatest and over which one would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of this is in sharp contrast to the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus is actually in the process of predicting his own death. He's telling them that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of man. He's telling them that he's going to Jerusalem to die, and they are arguing over who is the greatest. They are having this little squabble amongst themselves. The argument gets in the way of what Jesus is doing. While he's telling them he would die for them, they're fighting over which one would be the best, which one's the greatest, which one's the closest to Jesus, which one's the most important, which one's the most correct. And herein lies the greatest problem for humanity. The greatest thing that we know, pride. Pride. Pride and humility stand at opposite sides of the boxing ring. They stand at opposite sides of the spectrum. Pride is a sin, and it goes before all others. Pride prevents humility. A trait that God wants us to have, humility. Pride's the sin that's before all others. It was Lucifer's sin. In Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15, we're told of Lucifer's greatness. It says, "You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." So what was the unrighteousness found in Lucifer? He was made perfect nearly. Blameless. The highest cherub, the highest rank you could have. What was found in his heart? What happened to him, we're told in Isaiah 14:12-15. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." And indeed, he has laid the nations low. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Lucifer's sin was pride. Lucifer said, "I will make myself like the Most High." It's obvious his sin was pride. He was beautiful, he was wise, he was powerful, and he began to covet God's authority and God's position. The creature wanted to be worshipped. He hated having to serve God. He grew angry, he grew rebellious. He didn't want to serve, he wanted to be served. He wanted to be worshipped. And again, he said, "I will make myself like the Most High." Pride is the cardinal sin. That means it is the first. It doesn't mean it's the greatest. We know that there is no sin greater than another. In James 2:10, we're told that whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable of all of it. There's no one sin greater than another. The law is like a chain full of many links. If the chain gets broken, any link, it's a broken chain. The law has been broken. That's what James is saying. But pride is the first sin. It was Lucifer's sin. And not only was it his first sin, it was the sin that began human rebellion. Pride. Satan said in Genesis 3:5, Satan speaking says, "For God knows that when you eat of it," that is the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve saw that it was good to make one wise, so she ate of it, and she gave some to Adam who was with her, and he ate it too. They wanted to be like God. Lucifer wanted to be like God. They wanted to know what God knew. They selfishly wanted a position that was not theirs. They wanted the wisdom of God. They wanted something that they weren't allowed to have. They wanted authority. They wanted wisdom. They wanted to be like God. Pride. Pride was Lucifer's sin. Pride was Adam and Eve's sin. Pride is what led Cain to kill Abel. And pride is the sin of all of us. Adam and Eve said in their hearts, "I will make myself like the Most High." We have said in our hearts, "We'll make ourselves like the Most High." Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." In Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." It is evident that pride literally goes before the fall of Satan and the fall of man. I'm reminded of a story that my mother tells me of something that happened to her. I don't have one as good as this, so I'll tell hers. My mom lived in Atlanta most of my life, and she worked at a major nonprofit there. Multi-million-dollar, maybe billion-dollar nonprofit. It wasn't a religion. It had to do with nuclear energy. And she worked high up in the building. I mean, she was she worked for the president a lot of the time. She had a great job. And so she tells about this time where she was going to work, and she parked in the parking garage. It was a rainy day. And she had lots of stuff to carry in, so she's got her umbrella, even though she's in a parking garage, because it rains over near the stairwell where you have to go up to the elevator. And so she's carrying all of the stuff, just big, huge papers, important stuff. She's carrying her umbrella. She's got her purse. She's got her lunch. She's got all this stuff. And she's going down the steps, and she's thinking to herself, "I am woman. Hear me roar." And then the next thing she knows, she's waking up completely covered in water, her dress around her neck, papers scattered everywhere, and her co-workers above her going, "Miss Martin, are you okay? Vicky, are you okay?" Literally, pride comes before the fall. It does. And the Lord humbles us. As a matter of fact, and this is extra, this isn't part of the Lord humbles, the humbling of us, the Lord humbles us as a major part of the sanctification process. If you're not finding yourself humbled very much, you're probably not experiencing the sanctification process that God really wants you to be experiencing. And maybe today's lesson is really for you. It's for all of us. It's a part of the sanctification process. Disciples were faced with the same issues of us. This is pride. Now, it might not manifest itself as pride. You might not ever say, "I'm great." Have you ever said, "I'm great"? Wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say, "I'm great. You're great." You don't say that about yourself. We all know how you shouldn't do that. And if you do, you're probably kidding. But it shows up in our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and example, and actions. For example, what do you base... or what basis to use to make evaluations of other people? How do you evaluate other people? What basis do you evaluate? You base that upon yourself. What you think's right. What you think's wrong. What you think's proper. The kind of clothes you wear. The things that you think are normal. That's pride. It's pride. It shows up in how we evaluate others. Do you evaluate others based upon the Word of God or based upon what you think or what you ought to do, what you think is right? Well, I don't do it that way. This is what you should do. If I had a nickel for every time I told somebody what they should do, man, I'd have a lot of nickels. That's pride. We know what's best. I know what's best. I know. Have you ever been critical of others? Have you ever spoken negative ways about them? And we disguise it, don't we? We disguise the pride. We disguise it as concern. Well, did you hear about so-and-so? Lord, bless their hearts. You ever heard that? Is everybody here heard? Are you awake? Say, oh me or oh my. Lord, bless their hearts. Did you hear? When you do that, you're tearing people down, and it's because of the pride in your heart. We all do it. We'll describe, it's a prayer request. Well, we need to pray for so-and-so. Did you hear about what they're doing? Pray. You mean talk to your neighbor about them and gossip some more? Is that what you mean? Why don't you stop talking to other people and start talking to God about the problems? Or maybe go to them like the Bible tells you to do and talk to them. Maybe they need prayer. Maybe the reason they're doing that is because they're struggling, they're hurting, and they need a friend rather than a critic. Somebody to love them like Jesus loved who? You and me. Statement like these, are they prideful? It comes from a judgmental attitude, a critical spirit, a gossiping tongue, and most all rebellion is a sign that pride has taken over the inner recesses of your heart. If you are in rebellion against any authority, it could be your parental authority, it could be other authorities that God has placed in your life. God tells us even to submit to the government. Submit to one another. We submit to His church. If we're unwilling to submit to His church, that's not me, that is the collective, the church. Submit to His Word, submit to His Spirit. If we're unwilling to do that, then pride has taken over, it's in our heart. John MacArthur identifies several characteristics of pride taken from these verses, and I think it'll be important to share them. I'm going to share the first three today, and we'll come back and look at more next week. But the first thing that we see here is that pride ruins unity. It ruins unity. They were arguing. An argument arose. Their unity had eroded because they were fighting with one another. Jesus was telling about His suffering, and they wanted to fight. Pride causes divisions, and it interferes with the Word and the work of Christ. We need to know that. That's a principle. You can write that down. Pride causes division. And it interferes with the Word and the work of Christ. When there's division in the body, we are not concerned about the lost people across the street. We're concerned about proving our ways. We're concerned about drawing up sides, who's right and who's wrong. We're concerned about the next business meeting, but we're not concerned about the priorities of God, which are lost people, discipling people, reaching people, making His name great. We're concerned about making our name great or our way great. Pride stands in the way of the work of God. And it causes divisions. When we're fighting, when we're arguing, when we disagree, we have quarrels and power struggles about who is right, who is best, who we should follow. The root of that is pride. And the result is division and dysfunction and a world that is going to hell. Turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. He's praying for His disciples, that is those disciples who are with Him. And in verse 20 marks a transition. He stops praying for the disciples who are there with Him, and He starts praying for the disciples in the future. That's us. He starts praying for us in verse number 20. And so this is what He says, 20 through 23 of John 17. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us. We believed in Christ through the words of the disciples before us. Here's what He's asking. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, they also may be in us, listen to this. He wants us to be one, wants us to be unified. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. That is, our evangelism is directly tied to our unity. And our dysfunction is directly tied to our disunity. Jesus says, when we are operating together in one accord, in one mind, putting aside the petty things that cause us to be divided, then the world's going to know that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what He says. I'm not making this up. It's right here. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them. So He gives us His glory, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you love me. What's He saying? He says it twice. Jesus is repeating Himself. He wants us to be together. He does not want pride to come in and rip us apart. Proud people destroy relationships. Not just in the church, family relationships. How many families have been ruined? How many marriages ripped apart because someone is prideful and unwilling to say, I blew it and I'm sorry? And it's normally both people need to say, I blew it and I'm sorry. But the pride keeps it from happening. How many people have been fired from their jobs or let go because of pride? How many relationships, friendships are destroyed because of pride, because someone's unwilling to say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I needed help, I'm sorry. They're unwilling to do it. Pride tears it apart. Relationships take sacrifice, long-suffering, and understanding, and pride is the exact opposite of sacrifice and long-suffering. It is the thing that says, feed me. Pride says, it's about me and my will and my wishes. Pride is critical. Pride destroys the relationships. It fights. It argues. It demands its own way and its own will. Pride causes churches to die. You go find a dying church or a church that's almost dead, you look in, it was pride. Go search it out. Find the root of the problem. Somebody somewhere was unwilling to say, maybe I was wrong, maybe we're wrong, maybe we need to repent, maybe we need to be unified, maybe we need to walk across the street and share the gospel with someone, but rather than walking across the street sharing the gospel with someone, they fought about the color of the carpet. Pride keeps people from Christ. It prevents people from submitting to authority. It causes divisions. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 real quickly. Philippians 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, GE Power Company. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, so we're looking for Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Follow along with me in your Bibles. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, what he's saying is, if you're saved, if salvation is possible, if you are indeed saved, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, not partial accord, but full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing, not anything, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. You know what? We ought to get some banners made of that verse and put that up around the church just to remind us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider each person better than yourself. You're better than me. And I need to serve you that way. And if we showed up on Sunday mornings laying down ourselves, if we showed up on Wednesdays laying down ourselves and tripping over one another to serve each other, how? Would the church be different? Amen. Well, let's do it. Let's be obedient and do it. Let's keep going. Verse number 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. So he's telling us, have the same mind that Jesus had. What mind would that be? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. That is, he humbled himself. Being born in the likeness of man, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. They say, God says, have this mind in you. Be like Jesus. Whatever status you think you have or have right to, lay it down and forget about it. And humble yourself even to the point of death, like Jesus did. No greater love than this than a man what lay down his life for his friends. He calls us to that. We forget about our status. There is no status in him. We'll come to that in a minute. Therefore, God has... Therefore, for what? Because he humbled himself and did not consider staying in heaven, but he came and humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, he says, because of that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you prideful or are you humble? It'll say a lot about who you belong to. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, not our own, for his. In verse 14, do all things, not just some, all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow, this should be the baddest theme verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God. You want to prove that you're a Christian? You want proof? Do everything without grumbling and without disputes. The next time someone comes up and grumbles to you about something, this is your trump card. Pull it out and say, talk to God about it. He says not to be doing this. That's called Christian accountability when we do that. When we say, hey, listen, God says we're to do everything without grumbling, without fighting, without division. God says that. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He says his pride will come at the end. If you want to have pride, be proud at the end when Christ comes by being humble now. I think it's evident. He wants us to lay down pride. Humility brings people together. Humility brings healing. Humility brings friendship. Humility brings repentance. Humility brings understanding. It brings compassion. It promotes ministry. And it's required for salvation. If you want to talk about something that is absolutely required for salvation, it must be humbling ourselves before the Lord. That is, understanding that he is a righteous, holy God, and that we have sinned and spurned his law. And we humble ourselves and we cry out, woe is me, I'm a man who's unclean, I deserve hell. And Christ says, and then you call out to him, you say, please forgive me, and he says, I forgive you. It's humility. In James 4, 1 through 10, you can turn there. I'll read it quickly. You may not. You can write it down. James 4, 1 through 10. He says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? He's talking to us. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions because we're prideful. You adulterous people, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? For he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It goes all the way back up to fights. It ends with humbling ourselves and rejecting pride. What causes the problems in your relationships? What causes the problems with family? What causes the problems in church? What causes the problems everywhere we go? It's the pride that's deep down inside of every single human heart. Every single one of us. Pride ruins unity. It also, in the words of MacArthur, it raises relativity. Real quickly, that's compare ourselves to others. They were arguing over who was the greatest. They were comparing themselves to one another. The only person you should ever compare yourself to is who? Who? Jesus. Jesus. You know, have you ever said this? Well, at least I'm not as bad as everybody else. I mean, I've said it to my wife while I'm sitting on the couch eating potato chips watching The Biggest Loser. At least I'm at home tonight. I could be in some bar. At least I came home after work. I could be like these other people. You ever done that? You ever compare yourself to others? Of course we have. Of course we have. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of whose glory? God's glory, His glory. We compare ourselves to Him. And when we're comparing ourselves to Him, we will all be laid bare before the Lord. We will understand that we're not greater than anyone. Only by the grace of God do you have anything that you have, possess anything you possess, know anything that you know. Only by His grace. So how dare them talk about who is the greatest when they're standing there looking at the very representation of God the Father in Jesus Christ? We would never do that, would we? Would we argue with each other with Jesus standing right there beside us? Of course we would. Every time we argue, we're doing that. Every time we disagree, every time we have divisions, every time we have those prayer requests, we're passing judgment on people. Undue judgment. Because we're comparing them to our ways, what we think's right, our standard, us. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. We compare to one another. Pride creates a pecking order. It compares others to itself. It elevates some. It diminishes others. It decides an us and a them. That's what pride does. There's an us and a them. If you're talking about an us and them in your life, you need to evaluate if there's some pride somewhere, because there is. There's an us and a them. There's our ways and their ways. There's this side of the church, there's that side of the church. There's this side of the pew, there's that side of the pew. The third thing, pride reveals depravity. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Their hearts were proud. Proverbs 6:16-19, God says that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. The first one, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that sheds innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. The first thing on the list was haughty eyes. That is arrogant eyes. Those who look down upon others. Those who think their ways are right. That is pride. The last thing on the list are those who sow discord and division among the brothers. It's the same thing. That's what pride leads to. Pride leads to that. When you have pride in your heart, the result is division, a lack of gospel focus. In Mark 7, Jesus says it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's not what you eat or drink that defiles you. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles you, He says. It's what comes out. There's this pride. There's this dissension. There's this fight. This desire to have one's way. Like children throwing a tantrum, but we disguise it. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So it's not about necessarily declaring that we're no longer going to be prideful. And so this is the conclusion today. I'm not asking you to say, okay, that's it. I'm no longer going to be prideful. Matter of fact, from now on, I'm going to be the most humble person in church. That's it. I'm the most humble. Get a shirt that says, I am the most humble person in my church. No, you're not going to do that. That doesn't get you anywhere. It's not about deciding even to get along with others. If pride causes dissension, we can say, okay, well, let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It's good to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. But that is not going to take care of the pride that is in our hearts. It doesn't change our heart. And this is about a change of heart. Realizing that before God we have nothing to be prideful about. Before God you stand with nothing to bring, nothing to offer, no status, no work. You're no different than this child that Jesus picked up and sat down beside him. You see, in the Bible days, children, and we're told here that this was probably a toddler, old enough to stand, small enough to be picked up into Jesus' arms, a toddler. In the Bible days, children were really a burden on society, a burden on the family. All they did was eat and talk and get in the way and interrupt. They didn't make any significant contributions to society or even to conversation. You just wanted to keep them quiet, keep them in the back until they grew up and could do something meaningful. They're the bottom of the society. They're weak, fragile, required constant attention. Needy, they are consumers. They got into trouble all the time, drain on society. They're just in the way. Rabbis wouldn't even teach children under 12 the Torah because they said it was a waste of time. And many of the children would end up dying because mortality rate was so high, so they wouldn't even bother. They had nothing to offer. Nothing to give. This is the type of child Jesus sets in front of them. And he takes this child into his arms. He didn't believe that. Matter of fact, over in Luke 18:16, Jesus says, let even the children come to me. But he turns to his disciples and he says, truly I say unto you, in Matthew chapter 18, unless you turn, unless you repent, and you become like children, realizing you have nothing to bring. Realizing there is no good in you. There is no work in you. There is nothing you can provide. You don't come with money in your pockets to Jesus. You don't come with good work stacked up where you help people across the street, where you helped widows and orphans. You don't come with that to Jesus. We come with nothing like that child. We come as a burden. And Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless we come to him empty and broken and humble, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself, he says, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like one of these children. Unless you turn and realize there's nothing great in you. Remember, we're talking about our heart. How do I take care of pride? I come laid bare before the Lord. How do you take care of pride? You come empty-handed to the foot of the cross. You say, Lord, I need you. I've destroyed every relationship. I've broken everything you've given me beautiful. I've destroyed everything. And even the things that are still held together, I'm on my way to destroying them, Lord. I need you. You have no achievement that would rank above you above anything else. You have nothing to offer. You have no greater rank than anyone else. You're like this child. Nothing to offer, nothing to commend yourself, no works, or you have nothing to give. Verse 4:4 in Matthew says, the only way you have any status in the kingdom of God is to humble yourself. The only way any of us have any status is to humble ourselves. And then guess what happens? You become the greatest. Because when you humble yourself, you can hear Jesus say these words. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You come to Him naked, He clothes you in His righteousness. You come to Him broken, He heals you with His love. You come to Him torn, you come to Him sinful, He cleanses you and makes you white as snow. And He makes you great. The only greatness we have is in Christ. And in Christ there is no rank. We're all saved. We're all great. We're all like the smallest child. Because even the smallest child who humbles himself is the greatest. Jesus makes everyone in His kingdom great. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close.